come and darkened my sun. After all that I've been through, who on earth can I turn to? I look to you. In you I can be strong. I look to you. I look to you. And when melodies are gone, in you I hear a song. I look to you.
My breath, there's no more fighting left. Sinking to rise no more, searching for that open door.
In every road I've taken, led to my regret. And I don't know if I'm gonna make it. Nothing to do but leave. To you, I look to you. After all my strength is gone, in you I can be strong. I look to you. I look to you. And when melodies are you, I hear a song. I look to you. When my leaves are broken, the thorns tumbling down on me.
The rain is falling, defeat is calling. I need you to set me free.
Take me far away from the battle. I need you to show.
After
all my strength is gone, in you I can be strong. I look to you. I look to you. And when melodies are gone, in you I hear a song.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath to you all. I would like to thank Pastor Buttrey and Pastor Mike for the invitation to be here. I was here about a year ago with my family. They were singing, I think, during one of your Christmas concerts, and we were very blessed to be here and to experience your hospitality. I give you greetings from the Weimar Campus Church. And we're very grateful for the many of you that support our campus there also. And I'm especially grateful for that place. I graduate in about 2 weeks' time. So we're praising the Lord for that. It's been four amazing years, a lot of challenges, but even more blessings. And I want to share with you a message that God put on my heart a few weeks ago. And so I'm going to ask that you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. How many of you brought your Bibles? Let me see them. Let's lift them up if you brought your Bible, or if you just have your phone, that's okay as well. You can lift that up. And we'll be in Matthew chapter 22. When you're there, just say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Now, how many here are married? Let me see a show of hands again. You're married. How many of you at least want to be married if you're not already married? Some young people putting their hands up. Praise the Lord. That's good. No sooner than an engagement begins, the hunt for the wedding dress starts. Have you realized? In fact, that's how it seems for men. Once you get engaged and now you have a fiancé, talk starts to begin about the wedding dress. And for the man, you think, okay, from now until whenever this date is, we're going to be doing a lot of things, but one of the main things we're going to be doing is looking for the dress. Of course, women know that that's absolutely wrong. They already found it. They found it many, many years ago, probably when they were about 14 or 15 years old, and they've stored it somewhere, a picture of it or a link to it or something like that. They've already found it. Now, there's a TV show back home in England, which I've never watched, but I know a lot about it for various reasons, and it's called Say Yes to the Dress. I don't know if you have it in the US, if you have a US version, you guys are nodding. I'm sorry about that. But we have it in England also. And for those of you that have never watched it, and I don't necessarily recommend watching it, essentially what happens is an engagement takes place, and from that point, the woman, the bride-to-be, she goes out with her wedding party, and they go to various bridal boutiques, and they look for the dress. And the whole show is that. They just look for the dress. They try on as many different dresses as possible that can fit in the runtime of the show before at the end of the show, they eventually find the dress. Now, of course, this TV show wouldn't work if it was about men, because we would walk in and we would see the suit and we would buy it and we would walk out, and it would be maybe a 2 or 3 minute television show, and you're not going to make much money. But the way this works, it's quite fascinating. Does anyone know the average price of a wedding dress in the United States of America? Numbers are a little bit high, but yes, between $1,500 and $2,000 for a dress, mind you. $1,500 to $2,000 for a dress that hopefully you're only going to wear once. I remember when my wife and I were preparing for our marriage. I remember going to the place where I was going to buy my suit. It was in Reading, England. And I walked in and I saw the suit and I tried it on and I bought it. The very first suit, the one that fit. I tried it on, it was great, bought it, walked out. The process for finding the dress was a little bit longer, but not that long. Actually, in comparison, especially with this aforementioned TV shows. But this idea of spending so much money on a single dress, where does it come from? What does this idea of a grand wedding dress come from? Back in the day, they didn't wear such gowns. They didn't wear these very frilly and large, long trails. None of that really happened. What the women would do, and we're talking a few centuries ago, is they would just wear their most expensive dress. Whatever dress they already had, it was the nicest one, the shiniest one, or the most beautiful one, they would just wear that. It wasn't until maybe 200 or 300 years before now that eventually those within royalty decided that they wanted to be arrayed in beautiful, white, clean clothing. Actually, prior to this, green was often the choice for wedding dresses. You can't really imagine that right now, but it was green because that was the color fabric that was most readily available. But the white wedding dress has become a symbol. It's become a picture of purity. It's become a picture of love. It's become a picture of patience and long-suffering and trials. It's become a picture of beauty. And so women all over the world spend thousands of dollars and thousands of minutes, if not hours, looking for this dress. And it's funny because I don't know if you guys have ever gone shopping with a lady when it's time to buy her dress. I haven't. I'm not speaking from experience here. But even those that fit might not be the right dress. And you'll often hear this phrase, it's just not me. You ever heard that before? It's not me. Like it fits, the measurements are right, everything is there, but it's just not me. But it looks fine, it doesn't make you look too fat, it doesn't make you look too skinny, it's not too immodest, it's not too modest, but it's just not me. Whatever that means, you know, it's just not me. I believe the Bible presents to us a garment that is just you. And I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 22 from verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them. Who's the them? Them again by parables. If we go just to the chapter before this, Jesus is really laying it down on the Pharisees. He's giving them everything he's got in his arsenal. He's giving parable after parable after parable that are just blowing to smithereens their conception of what the kingdom of God is. He curses the fig tree because it's produced no fruit. He gives the parable of the two sons where one said he would go and one didn't, and one said he wouldn't and he ended up going. He gives the parable of the vineyard where the servants actually kill the son of the householder. And the Pharisees know that these parables are about them. If you look in Matthew 21, verse 45, it says, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Oh, he's talking about us, they realized. Now, naturally, their tendencies were, if they were provoked in such a way, they would find a way that this one that is provoking them would be silenced. But it says in verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. In other words, they were restrained by the masses from going out and taking the life of the one who was rebuking them. But I think he saved the best for last in Matthew chapter 22. Verse 2 says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. The sermon title for today is Say Yes to the Dress. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, we have sinned against you and against heaven. And Lord, we are not worthy to be called your daughters or your sons. But Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, will forever be worthy to be called our Savior. And so we ask that he would speak to us today, that our hearts would be changed, that we would see a picture of your love for our souls. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It wouldn't be a new thing for me to tell you, I don't think, that this garment represents the righteousness of Christ. Garments throughout the scripture oftentimes represent righteousness in one way or another. We're told through inspiration that when the holy pair were clothed before they revealed their nakedness, through pulling from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were clothed in garments of light, representing the perfect righteousness that God had given them. It is said in the book of Revelation that God's church should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Paul says not having spot or blemish or any such thing to the church in Ephesus. And in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, the Bible says, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What's the fine linen? It's the righteousness of the saints. So the question isn't what does the garment represent? That's clear. The garment represents righteousness. The more pertinent question might be, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And when you're there again, if you would say amen. Matthew 6, 33. Jesus speaking here says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his what? His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek the kingdom and seek his righteousness. In other words, Jesus is saying, whatever righteousness is, it is the most important thing in your life. Whatever righteousness is, it is your duty as a Christian to seek that first. Everything that you do, everything that you are, all that makes you who you are, should be this focus, this solemn focus on the righteousness of Christ. Seek it first. Of course, the temptation is to do what Jesus listed prior, to worry about all the other things. To worry about your clothes and to worry about your food, to worry about your shelter, to worry about your security, to worry about your status. But what Jesus says is seek first his righteousness and then all these things will be added unto you. Why would God have you lack? If we are to make God a priority in our hearts and in our minds, why would he have us lack? So what is this righteousness then that we must seek for our entire life? What is it that we should be seeking first? What is this righteousness? Go to the book of Psalms, and I do hope you brought your Bibles because we'll be using them today. Psalms chapter 119, the longest chapter in all of the scriptures. Psalms chapter 119 and verse 172, the psalmist addresses the Lord as such. My tongue, he says, shall speak of thy word, Psalm 119, 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all of thy commandments are what? Righteousness. God says all his commandments are righteousness. The commandments are righteousness, not in abstract, mind you, but in actual reality. How is this so? Again, I invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah, just a couple of books forward. We're just going to lay some foundation here. The book of Isaiah chapter 51. When you're in Isaiah, just say amen. Amen. Chapter 51, verse 6 and 7. It reads as this. Lift up your eyes to the heaven and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, listen to this, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the approach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. Those that know the righteousness of God are those that have the law where? Those that have the law in their heart. So to be righteous means to have the law inside your heart. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Are you following with me still? To be righteous means to have the law of God in your heart. Sometimes the scriptures are kind enough to give us actual definitions for the terms that we're looking to use. Something that comes to mind, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a very well-known verse. Paul says to the Romans, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is, definition, for it is the what? The power of God. What did he say the gospel was? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is written, therein the just shall live by faith. So he gives us the definition of what the gospel is in the actual verse. The gospel is the power of God. Are you with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 then says, for the preaching of the cross is, definition, to them that perish it is foolishness, but to those that love God it is the, anyone know? It's the power of God. So Paul says to the church in Rome that the gospel is the power of God. And then he says to the church in Corinth that the preaching of the cross is the power of God. So going then by the axiom that two things that equal the same thing, they themselves are the same, that means that the gospel is the preaching of the cross. Are you still with me? If the gospel is the power of God and the preaching is the power of God, then the gospel is the preaching of the cross. The Bible gives us those definitions so that we would know what we're talking about. So when we want to talk about righteousness, the question then is, does the Bible give us a definition of what righteousness is? Is there a verse that comes to mind in the scriptures? In the same way, if I said, what is the gospel? You could say the gospel in Romans 1:16 is the power of God. Well, where in the Bible does it say what righteousness is? There's no way that says this is righteousness. But if you turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, we have a definition for what unrighteousness is. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. Right towards the back of your Bibles, just before the book of Revelation and Jude, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17. First John chapter 5 and verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is what? All unrighteousness is sin. John's definition for unrighteousness is sin. So what is sin then? Does the Bible give a definition about what sin is? 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. So going by that same axiom, if unrighteousness is sin and sin is the transgression of the law, then unrighteousness also is the transgression of the law. Are you with me still? Unrighteousness is the breaking of the commandments of God. But of course, if this was an equation, it would be a negative, a double negative. Unrighteousness and breaking the law. So if we have two negatives, we can just get rid of them. From unrighteousness, how do we make that a positive? Righteousness, and from breaking the law, we have keeping the law, obeying the law. So if unrighteousness is breaking the law, then righteousness would be what? Would be keeping the law or obeying the law. Are you with me? So when we talk about righteousness, we're talking about obeying God's law, righteousness. So go with me then to the book of Romans. The book of Romans has a lot to say on the law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Which law do you think God is talking about when he says that righteousness is obedience to his law? Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not covet. Which law does that find itself in? Thou shalt not covet is what commandment? It's the 10th commandment. It's in the Decalogue. It's in the tables of stone that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai and spoke to his people. So when the Bible says that righteousness is obedience to the law, it's saying it is obedience to the 10 commandments. The law of God is the righteousness of God. We often say that the law of God is a transcript of God's own character. If you put God onto a thumb drive and put him into your laptop and press print, you'd probably just get a printout of the Ten Commandments. It sums up who he is. And it makes sense then that Solomon would say, writing at the end of his life in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, that this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and to what? And to keep his commandments. A man that had everything he could possibly want, built the biggest gardens and the biggest palaces and had all the money. At the end of his life, doesn't say that anything of that was worth it. He said, you know what? It's just our whole duty to fear God and to keep the commandments. Now you might think, so the Ten Commandments are to govern my entire life? But there's only 10 of them. That seems so narrow. It seems so constrictive to have these 10 laws and to govern everything I do by these laws. But friends, the commandments are exceedingly broad. The Bible says that the law itself is spiritual. Ellen White says that we could actually spend an hour each day meditating on the law. An hour each day. An hour each day. You could probably learn the 10 commandments in an hour each day. Off by heart. So you know them. So what more is there? Well, there's a lot. When Jesus came and preached the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, Ellen White says is a mini Bible in itself, that if we only had Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7, we would have everything that we need to be saved. Can you say amen? Amen. You can memorize the entire Bible if you memorize Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. That's all that we would need. Everything is in there. And for a lot of that, Jesus comes and he starts to speak about the law. You have heard, but thus I say unto you. He did not come to expand the law. Did you hear what I said? He came to expound upon the law, but he did not come to enlarge it. The Ten Commandments were no different before Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount than they were after when he spoke. He simply explained it to them. He simply opened it up. He simply showed them that it was larger and greater than the narrowness that they had made of it. He spoke on adultery and said, if you so much as lust in your heart, you have committed the sin of adultery. You've broken the law. He spoke of anger and said, no, it's not just about killing, but if you have anger in your heart, you have basically killed your brother. He came, the Bible says, to fulfill the law, to fill it up, to make sure that we had the correct concept and understanding of what God said we would have to seek first. It's not that God requires a greater deal of obedience now. It's just that now we have the knowledge of what it truly means. What happened throughout the ages is that man, specifically the Jewish nation, confined the law down to the letter. They took it down to the letter of the law. And you ask yourself why. I can give you that answer just like that. The reason why it's so easy, or it was so easy for them, and it's become so easy for us to think of the law merely as the letter, is because through thinking of the law as the letter, we can convince ourselves that we're keeping it. We can look merely at those Ten Commandments and say, well, I'm not cheating on my spouse, and I'm not stealing from my mother, and I'm not lying, and I don't have any big idols in my house. I'm keeping the law. It's easy to justify ourselves and make ourselves feel real good and real close to God. But when the law is discerned, when the law is seen as spiritual as it is, the Bible says that it goes to the very bone. That it convicts like nothing else, because the spirit of the law is speaking to you and explaining to you that while you may have been keeping the law to the letter, you have committed it in your mind, and therefore you are as guilty before God as though you had committed the actual physical act. To break one commandment is to break how many? It's to break them all. I believe that this is because the law of God represents the righteousness of God. And to transgress one aspect of his character would be to transgress all of it. God is not made up of 10 different pieces. He is one in the same way that his law is one. And you can't really just break one commandment, have you realized? It's almost impossible. I'm not asking you to try. But it's almost impossible to break just one commandment. Let's take the first commandment, for example. You should have no other idols. When Paul is speaking to the Philippian church, you know what he says? He says, you've made your belly your God. Do you know what that means, they've made their belly? An idol. They've made it an idol. That's the first commandment. But in their gluttony, they've also broken the sixth commandment of harming their bodies. So they break the first and the sixth. Paul says to the church in Corinth that if you are to covet, that is idolatry. In breaking the 10th commandment, you break the first commandment because they are a whole. This is why James says if you break one, you break them all. Not because he wants to make you feel guilty of breaking 10 instead of one, but because it is one complete picture and you cannot just take from it. Can you imagine going into a store to buy a beautiful ornament? And in scanning it to make sure that it was all together, you realize that it just didn't have a hand. It was just broken off. And you say, well, excuse me, this is broken. And they say, but it's just the hand that's broken. Everything else is fixed. Everything else is complete, as good as new. How many of you would still want to buy the ornament? I didn't think so. because you recognize that this thing comes as one. And so I invite you to go back a few chapters then, to chapter 2 of Romans, verse 13. If you're feeling a little bit guilty, it gets worse. Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." What does it mean to be justified? We've defined that righteousness is obedience to the law of God. Are you with me? Say that with me. Righteousness is obedience to the law of God. And then Paul says that the doers of the law will be justified. What does that mean? What does it mean to be justified? To be justified means to be made or to be declared righteous. So only those that do the law, God will say you're righteous. You're a doer of the law. Are you with me? If you do the law or if you keep the law, if you practice the law, then you are justified. But to be a doer of the law, that would mean that you've never broken it before. Because if you've broken the law even just once, what are you? You're a lawbreaker. If you commit a crime, you're a criminal. There's nowhere that says you have to commit 50 crimes before you're a criminal. If you break the law, you're a criminal. If you break the law of God, you're no longer a doer of the law. Look what it says in Romans chapter 3 from verse 9. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none that are righteous, no, not one." I'm incredibly sorry if you came here today thinking that you were one. You're not. I'm sorry. "There is none that even understand." I told you it gets worse. "There is none that even seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one." What does it say in verse 19? "Now we know that whatever things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The whole world is guilty. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So just to summarize that little passage for you, in case you missed it, the doers of the law, the keepers of the law, will be made righteous, but there's no doers of the law. Those that keep the law will be declared righteous, but no one is keeping the law. All the law is therefore doing is pointing out unrighteousness. The Bible says that the law is holy, it's just, it's good. The law will not lie for you. The law will not say that you are innocent if you are guilty. If we were to see, you know, a great big trial, in fact, we are in this country looking at a great big trial within the courts. And usually when there's a big figure, a celebrity or a very well-known political figure that's on trial, the one thing that people want more than anything is that the judge would deal justly. Are you with me? Everyone's just looking for that one judge that isn't going to be bought or sold, that isn't going to be swayed to one side or the other, that's going to analyze, take in all of the evidence, and do what is right. That's what everyone is looking for in these trials. And it's the same when it comes to the end of time, when you and I stand in the judgment hall. The law, it will not lie. It will not say that you have not broken it. The law will look at you and say, "You are under the law. You are in sin." Because the truth is, we cannot touch the law. And if the law truly is the character of God, His righteousness, then we cannot come close. Everyone would say, as David says in Psalms chapter 16, "My goodness does not extend to you." It doesn't matter how far I go or how much I try, I can't touch God. This is why Paul says to the church in Rome that the carnal mind is enmity to the law of God. You know what enmity means? Hatred or hostility. The carnal mind, the unconverted mind, the mind that does not have Jesus, that has not been touched by the Spirit of God, it is against the law of God. It is the enemy of the law of God. It cannot keep the law of God, neither does it strive to keep the law of God. And so when you and I actually come together and we try and muster up the very best that we have, even though we've proven ourselves time and time again to just be continually selfish, when we bring everything good that we are and we present it, the Bible looks at it and says, filthy rags. Compared to the righteousness of God, every good thing you could possibly do in your life looks filthy. And so basically, I've summed all of this up into two sentences. One, the law is the standard of God's righteousness, and if we are to be saved, we must reach that standard. That standard, God's righteousness, cannot be reached. Do you see why this presents us a problem? In order to be saved, we have to reach the standard of righteousness that is Jesus Christ's character. But we cannot reach the standard of righteousness that is Jesus Christ's character because we've broken the law, we've sinned, we've fallen short of that glory. It's an absolute mess. This is why the disciples come to the conclusion, who then can be saved? If not even these people that look to be so holy and so blessed, if they can't make it to the kingdom, who can be saved? So we've answered the question, what is righteousness? But that hasn't exactly left us with a whole lot of hope. So let me ask you, have people ever been called righteous? Now, of course, we have Jesus Christ, our righteousness, amen? But Jesus aside, for just a moment, do we have any non-Jesus figures that the Bible calls righteous? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, who does the Bible call righteous? Noah, in building the ark, was righteous. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, said that Lot himself was righteous in fleeing Sodom. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, says that Abel was righteous. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 says that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was righteous. Mark chapter 6, verse 20 says that John the Baptist was righteous. Luke chapter 1 says that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. Ezekiel himself says that Noah, Daniel, and Job all had righteousness. The question isn't, is it possible to be righteous? The question must be, how can I be righteous? If you're telling me that righteousness is the standard that must be reached, how can I do it? Because I've been trying and trying and trying, and I failed every single time. And so Jesus gives a parable of a Pharisee and a publican. One believes that he is righteous, attends the temple, thinking that he is holy, and God himself said he left wholly unrighteous. But the publican, when he shows up, falls on his knees and cannot even lift his eyes up to the heavens. The Bible says that that man is declared righteous. And when you read the inspired writings, the publican did not come to the temple alone. He came with his friends. His friends went into the temple, but he didn't even feel like he could go in. He just stayed outside. And you know what separates, at least in the parable, do you know what separates the Pharisee from the publican? Do you know what makes their prayers different? The publican asks for mercy. He asks for what? He asks for mercy. The publican asked for mercy. The Pharisee just wanted to show forth his righteousness. What does the Bible say mercy is? Look at Psalms chapter 103. Psalms chapter 103, verse 11. When you're there, just say amen. Amen. If you're not there yet, say I'm not there yet. I can hear some scrolling on the phones as you look for the verse. Psalms 103, verse 11, the Bible says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth," I'll say amen for you. Amen. For as the heaven is as high above the... Do you know how high that is? Do you know how high that is? When we fly somewhere between 18 and 35 to 40,000 feet. That's pretty high. if you were to just randomly leave the aircraft at that time, you would realize that you're up very, very high. But you're still within the Earth's atmosphere. We go beyond that, thousands of miles, light years away, and we still have no idea how far heaven is. Bible says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. That's how great God's mercy is. I recognize, Lord, I'm unrighteous. I recognize that I'm not able to keep the law. I recognize that every time I try and every time I convince myself that I've just experienced a revival, I still fall short. I still mess up. As heaven is as high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And in what respect does he show mercy? The mercy of God treating us far better than we deserve. He does so in taking our sins from us. That's why the next verse says in verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. In other words, when God forgives you of your sin, he doesn't walk up to you and say, hey, Dean, let me take that sin from you, but I'm just going to hold it right here so that you can see it. So that if you ever get close to messing up again, you can look and see the reminder of your sin. It's right there next to you. And the moment you sin, I'm just going to slap it back onto you. The Bible says that when God takes our sin, when we come to him and recognize that we're unrighteous, recognize that we need to be forgiven, recognize that we need to be made wholly new, that he takes our sin as far away as he can possibly go. I don't know about you, but I think God can go pretty far. Last week we had a brother, I don't remember his name, come to Weimar and talk about stars. And he just kept going further and further and further and further and further. And then he brought up this verse, as far as the east is from the west. You know what's crazy about that? Scientists understand now that the universe itself is still expanding. Did you know that? It's still expanding. It keeps going. The east is actually getting further from the west. Even if you were able to manage the distance from the east to the west, it just got bigger. That's how far God wants to take you, your sins from you. He wanted to have nothing to do with you anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 to 26, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that by the deeds of the law no flesh shall be justified in his sight. He proceeds to say that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption alone that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In other words, the point here is that what God is saying about mercy is that it is freely given. You should say amen. Mercy is freely given. Do you know why it's given freely? Because there's no way you could earn it. If you worked nonstop for your entire life, and you had an unbelievable focus, you never got sidetracked, you never got distracted, you worked 24/7 a day, never got tired. If you worked for your entire life, you wouldn't be able to save up for the mercy that's required for the sins that we have committed. And he says that this gift that's freely given is so big, it's so great, it stretches from the east to the west, you couldn't earn it. So I can't sell it to you for a price. I can't say you have to do this and you have to work for this long to get it. I have to give it for free. Mercy is free to all. I don't know if you came here today burdened down by your sin, but Jesus says there is mercy freely available for you. How many of you have ever given someone a gift before? We're getting close to that time. Like 9 of you have given a gift? How many of you have given a gift before? Hopefully all of you. How many of you at least received a gift? Also, you have more people receiving gifts than giving gifts. Now, when you receive a gift, one of the greatest blessings about receiving gifts is that it's free. Right? You get stuff that you want for free. But does that mean that the person that bought you the gift got it for free? Now, if they did, they might have, by the way. If they did, it's not a very big sacrifice on their part to give you something for free that they themselves got for free. In fact, it would be immoral for them to charge you if they got it for free. The gift of mercy that you and I are offered and are given is free to us, but it wasn't free at the counter. It wasn't free when it was purchased. Nothing. I hate to break it to you, especially if you're young and you haven't figured this out yet. Nothing is free. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. Not even death is free. The wages of sin. Do you know what you get wages for? How many of you here get wages? There's a big row of people over there that get no wages. I brought them from school, still students. No wages. When do you get wages? You get wages when you work, right? So you're working. You're working hard for those wages. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, the death that we received is actually something that we've been working towards. We've been getting up at 5 a.m. and going to bed at 10 a.m. working all day so that we could get paid death at the end. That's the wages of sin. We're working hard. We're sweating for death. That's what you can earn. That's what you can trade your filthy rags for. That's what you can spend your whole life trying to attain. Death. Vanity. Breath. Gone. Of course, the verse doesn't end there. Praise the Lord. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. Free for you. The most expensive thing that has ever been bought. It cost heaven its king. It cost God his son. And that mercy, that gift of eternal life, it is God's righteousness. That's what mercy is. When God is giving you mercy, he's giving you the righteousness of Jesus. Because for you and I to have eternal life, that's the gift that's promised. The gift of God is eternal life. For you and I to have eternal life, we have to stand before the law in the judgment hall. We have to stand before the law of God. And the law of God looks and it says, you're a sinner. You're unrighteous. You're filthy. You're lost. You've broken every single commandment. Who was it that spoke the law of God? It was Jesus. Hence why it is only Jesus that can then speak to the law of God and say, no, this one is actually righteous because they've accepted the gift of righteousness. And the law has no problem with that, mind you. Because when the righteous man looks at the law, he's seen by the law as the law. He's seen as a perfect representation. Why? Not because he's made it, not because he tried really hard, not because he figured out how to keep the Sabbath. The reason why he's able to stand before the law is because the law breaker is the one that has made him new. And so he can walk right by the law straight into the pearly gates. I read something a few weeks ago that blew my mind in Patriarchs and Prophets, which if you haven't read, I really encourage you to. It's in page 364. Listen to this. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind. Listen to this. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. Listen to me. Giving the physical law was not God's original plan. Sinai was the backup plan. If God always wanted to give the written physical law written in stone, why not give it to Adam and Eve? If that's what you want, why not do it then? Why wait the whole way until we get to post-Exodus to give the literal law? The reason is because the law has always meant to be in here. It was always meant to be in the heart. It was always meant to be followed in precept, in principle. It was never to be looked at and say, okay, did I cheat on my wife today? No, praise the Lord. I'm keeping the law. But did your mind stray though? When you saw that person walk by, did you think for a second, well, actually, nah. She says there would have been no need even of the additional directions given to Moses. It was never God's will, at least in the beginning, that the law would have been given literally. Why? Because the people knew God. And in knowing God, they knew the law. In coming into contact with the lawmaker, they would know that it's wrong to kill, that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to have any other God before him. It was in the fact that they spent 400 years in an idolatrous nation as slaves. When they were freed, God says, I have to reintroduce myself. I can't expect them to follow me by principle when they don't know the principle. It's funny because when he gave them the law, they were like, yeah, fair enough. We can do it. I mean, it might be a little bit difficult, especially that seventh one, but we can do it. Of course, in giving them the law, the whole point, at least for God, was that they would say, ah, that looks way too hard, actually. I don't think I can do that. I have to keep it every single day, all the time? I can't do that. And then God would be able to say, exactly, that's why you need me. But instead, they're like, no, we got it. And the thing is, let's be honest, we're not that different. We're not that, we look at the Ten Commandments and we're like, yeah, that's fine. I got it. Haven't broke the Sabbath in 25 years. You just broke it now. Because you just trusted in yourself. You're looking at your works to declare whether or not you're righteous. The point was to learn that you could do nothing for it but accept it. So in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, this is why the king is wroth. This is why he's furious when there is a man in there without the garment. The king looks at him and says, why? Why have you done this? Why have you come in like that? Everything you needed to be accepted was provided for you. Make no mistake, friends. God will be upset at the end of time. His heart will be broken because he will look at his professed people standing around wearing their own clothes like it's some special day at school in shock and in utter disbelief. And he'll cry out to them, did not my son die for you so that you could stand before me as he did? Did he not suffer in agony on the cross so that you wouldn't have to wear your righteousness, so that you could have his? The cross of Calvary was the most painful thing that God in his infinite existence will ever have to go through. And so to come to him on that day and have the nerve to stand before him and say, well, actually, that wasn't good enough for me. Actually, I needed something more. In rejecting the righteousness of Christ, the free gift of salvation, God's unending mercy, we mock and we put to shame the most traumatic thing that God himself has ever experienced. So the king looks at the man in his own filthy garments and says, you need to leave. Get out.
And it's as if he declares to that man what he says, or what he had said to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. It says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed," listen, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And listen, "and that will by no means clear the guilty." God promises he will not clear the guilty. How many of you here are guilty? God gives you his word that he will not clear you. "I will not forgive the guilty," he says. And this is not contradictory, because God is not going to forgive the guilty. He removes the guilt. He doesn't say, no, actually, that was really terrible. That's going to hang over you for the rest of your life, but I just won't count it. He takes it away as though it's never there. As far as the east is from the west, this is the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is that you can be made new. The promise of the gospel is that you don't have to hold on to your guilt. The promise of the gospel is that you can be accepted in heaven's eyes. I don't know about you, but that takes a lot for me to believe, because I know who I am. And for heaven to still say that I have the option of being accepted blows my mind every time. And so we're given this literally in a vision. In the book of Zechariah chapter 3, Joshua the high priest is brought before heaven. And there, the accuser stands next to him and points out before the Lord, "This man is filthy." And so the angel of the Lord comes over and puts his righteousness over Zechariah's dirty righteousness. Right? No, he doesn't. He takes off Joshua's unrighteousness, and then he puts on his own. God's righteousness is not a cover for your unrighteousness. It is a replacement for your unrighteousness. You are not meant to still be unrighteous on the inside, but just look like Jesus on the out. The purpose of receiving God's righteousness is that there would be a complete transformation in character from the inside out. There's no way that someone can come into contact with Jesus and accept his righteousness in place of their own and remain the same. It's impossible. And he promises that he's there, Jeremiah 33, verse 3. "If you search for me with all of your heart, you will find me. If you call on me, I will answer." The righteousness of God is yours if you want it. Your sins can be taken away as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are from the earth, if you want it. Friends, forgiveness is a tangible thing. You can literally almost touch it. You know that if you've experienced it. You know the joy of knowing that you will not be held accountable for anything you've done, not because you've earned it, but because someone else done something for you. We saw it literally happen today. New creatures in Jesus. When the Bible says that your righteousness is filthy rags, that does not mean that everything you do is unrighteous. It means that without Christ, all of your works are unrighteous. They're filthy. But with Christ, the works that he does through you, they are not filthy. They're clean. They're spotless. And even the works that God does through you aren't enough to save you. Even if you could produce the most beautiful of works, still wholly lost. And so the last scripture that I want to share with you this afternoon is in Romans chapter 5. How can you get this righteousness? Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified, being made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Christ is yours if you would only believe that it's yours. And I believe that this represents the greatest test of faith. Because when you see Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, you see all the glory of your filth. And it would only make sense at that point that there's no way you can be saved, that there's no way you can be justified. And that's why it takes faith. It takes faith to believe in the impossible. It takes faith to believe that I can actually be cleansed. Justified by faith. And then I'll have peace. Peace with God. What's the opposite of peace? War. That's why Paul says the carnal heart is at war. But you and I, we can have peace. Friends, the peace of God is yours if you want it. The righteousness of Jesus is yours if you want it. The wedding garment is yours if you want it. The sacrifice of Jesus, friends, can be all for you if that's what you want. And so I want to invite you today to say yes. Say yes to that garment that Jesus offers on your behalf. Say no to your own works. Let go of all the good that you think you have. Stop looking to yourself to keep you from falling. Stop pretending that you've got it all together. Stop boasting about your clean rags on top when there's just filth underneath. And come to Christ. We don't know when that day is, when the King will look. And we'll see if you and I are truly clothed with righteousness or not. So I implore you to make that decision today. Make that decision today. Say yes. Yes to the clearing of your guilt and your shame. Yes to the gospel of Jesus making you a new creature. Say yes to your position at the table. Say yes to your invitation to the wedding of Christ and His bride. Say yes to your place at the feast. Say yes to your place in heaven. Say yes to the mansion that even now Christ prepares for you. Say yes to being reunited with the ones that you've lost. Say yes to eternity with Christ. There is none that are good, not even one amongst us. But there is one in heaven that was so good that you and I can be seen as good. One in heaven that was so loving that He can make you and I loving. So considerate that He can even make me considerate. So perfect that He can take my unrighteousness and clothe me with the character of God. Friends, if you want to say yes to that, I invite you to stand to your feet and sing with us the closing hymn, Cover with His Life.
Jesus, Father, indeed, all unto me. Scarlet, I've seen Him more. Cover with His life, whiter than snow. Cover with His life, whiter than snow. Fullness of His life, then I shall know. My life of scarlet, my sin and woe. Cover with His life, whiter than snow. Deep are the wounds transgression has made. Red are the stains, my soul is afraid. Oh, to be covered, Jesus.
Friends, is it your desire today to be covered with His life? Whiter than snow. God is the red. Gone is the stains of your own sin. If today you choose to accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ as yours. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for that promise that we can be justified by faith, that we can have peace with you, Lord, that we can put to an end the raging war that our carnal heart always wants to bring up. That, Father, we can trust in your promises, that we can lean on the life of the one who died to save us. Father, today we want to say yes to that garment. We want to say yes to what you have prepared for us. We want to say yes to a life henceforth with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is our prayer. In His name we pray. Amen.